following is a message recorded during the morning worship service at Valley Bible Church in Billings, Montana. For more information, please visit our website at vbcmt.org.
The Bible says the human heart is, in its natural condition, desperately sick. It's wicked. Remember what Jesus taught in Mark 7. Jesus said, "For from within, out of the heart of man, proceed evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All of these things proceed from within and defile the man." So, contrary to what the world preaches, and contrary to the culture's religion of secularism, man is born evil. That's what the Bible says. Our natural condition is evil, and from the heart of man proceed all the wicked acts we see in the world, including murder, including evil acts of assassination. All of these things come from the heart. And of course, this was all incredibly timely and relevant to the current cultural moment that we have been living through. As you, I am sure, are quite aware, the horrendous murder and assassination of Charlie Kirk has really consumed the national conversation for the last 2 weeks. I think initially we were all just stunned by the evil perpetrated upon this man, upon his wife, upon his precious children. And it seems that in the Lord's sovereignty, God wanted us as a congregation just to linger for a moment on the topic of evil. By God's providence, we did so by considering this greatest act of evil ever committed, that is the betrayal of Christ. And therefore, it was good for us just to stop there to think about evil, and even trace the evil that we see in the world back down into our own hearts. And just to remember for a moment that it's only God's grace that has kept us from committing horrendous acts of evil, and that we too, because of our sin, are worthy of judgment. You see, the Christian who truly understands the grace of God really considers evil in a very unique light. Of course, we decry evil and wickedness in our land. We seek to restrain evil in society. But we're never too far removed from the truth that apart from God's grace, the very same evil that we see in the world around us, that evil once reigned in our hearts. But now, because we've come to faith in Christ, that evil has been dethroned. We're no longer enslaved to our selfish desires. No, we are now slaves of Christ, slaves of righteousness. Jesus is our King, and we submit to Him. So that was last week. But this past week, the national conversation has changed slightly, in my opinion. I mean, no longer are we collectively thinking about just the shock and horror of this evil assassination. We're now maybe more thinking about how we should respond to this kind of evil, and particularly the kind of evil that hates the Christian worldview, the type of evil that considers the truth of Scripture as, and really a biblical worldview as just altogether repugnant, to the degree that some have even said that it's justifiable to murder. And it's even proper and righteous to silence Christian voices or those who confess publicly Christian values. And so now, as Christians, we are grappling with how we should respond to evil. How should we respond to those who hate us because of our Christian message and the Christian, and really the values that flow out from that Christian message? This is, of course, nothing new. For 2,000 years now, the church has been persecuted for its faith in Christ. And you know, Jesus himself prepared us for this. In John 15, Jesus said, "Look, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you." He said, "If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you." Then Jesus added, "Remember the words that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they'll keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me." So, of course, we should not be surprised by persecution. We should expect the world to hate us and to hate our message. But the scripture obviously goes beyond this. Not only are we called to expect persecution, we're also given insight into how God would have us respond to hatred and to acts of evil committed against us. We find in passages like Matthew chapter 5 or 1 Peter chapter 2, we find passages that instruct us regarding how we are to respond to persecution. But in addition to that, we're also given an example to follow. We have the life of our Lord to consider. The book of Hebrews opens with these words: "God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son." You see, Jesus Christ is the revelation of God to us. Jesus' life, as it is recorded in the four Gospels, is really heaven-sent communication to us about who God is, what he's like, and what his will is for us. And so, in this current cultural moment, we do well to learn from Christ at the moment when the world really turned against him on the night before he died. When those who profess to be religious leaders, who profess to be righteous, were revealed to be wicked. And so if you're not there yet in your Bible, I'd invite you to open up to Mark chapter 14. Mark 14. We'll begin this morning in verse 53. And just as a reminder, recall, this is the last night of Jesus' life before the crucifixion. In a short while, the rooster will let out his morning cry, which will really expose Jesus' lead disciple as a fearful man. The one who frequently professed to be brave will be found out to be fearful and weak when it counted most. Earlier in this very night, we've considered Jesus and his men in the upper room. Then we followed them from there to the Garden of Gethsemane, where we witnessed our Lord pouring out his heart before the Lord in prayer, and where we also witnessed the disciples failing to stay awake. From there, Jesus was confronted by a mob who were sent from the temple authorities to come and arrest him, and they were led by a man possessed by Satan himself, Judas, one of the 12 even. And that gang of temple guards and even some Roman soldiers, accompanied by religious dignitaries, they came and they put their hands on Jesus and they bound him. And the narrative now moves forward in verse 53. I want you to look there in your Bible with me. It says this: "And they led Jesus away to the high priest. And all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes gathered together. Peter had followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he was sitting with the officers warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain testimony against Jesus to put him to death, and they were not finding any. For many were giving false testimony against him, but their testimony was not consistent. Some stood up and began to give false testimony against him, saying, 'We heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with hands, and in 3 days I'll build another made without hands.' Not even in this respect was their testimony consistent. The high priest stood up and came forward and questioned Jesus, saying, 'Do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you?' But he kept silent, and he did not answer. Again, the high priest was questioning him and saying to him, 'Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?' And Jesus said, 'I am. And you shall see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven.' Tearing his clothes, the high priest said, 'What further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. How does it seem to you?' And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. Some began to spit at him and to blindfold him and to beat him with their fists and say to him, 'Prophesy.' And the officers received him with slaps in the face." So now Jesus is under custody. He's led from the Garden of Gethsemane to the courtyard, into the temple, to the very house of Caiaphas, who was the high priest at this time. And despite it being the early morning hours, the entire Sanhedrin is gathered for this council meeting. That is, all the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes, they're here in this house, sort of out in force against Jesus. Perhaps this all, that we should understand, that would be all the members of the Sanhedrin, which, if you recall, is 71-person body. Perhaps all of them were there, as the text suggests. But that might be a little unlikely. Again, this was the very early morning of hours. So maybe we don't take the all in verse 53 to be really press that all too far. Word of this meeting probably went out as soon as Judas came to the high priest. Remember, he was dismissed from the upper room. He came directly to the chief priest. At that point, the Sanhedrin probably knew they had their man. They were going to arrest him, and so an impromptu meeting was called, and information or a message was probably quickly disseminated. Members were probably being roused from their sleep to come and gather this together in this assembly. Perhaps even as the proceedings went forth, more members were joining. Verse 54 gives us just a quick glance at Peter. Look there. Peter had followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he was sitting with the officers warming himself by the fire. So it seems that here we find Peter slinking into the courtyard. In the dark, he's attempting to blend in with these temple guards or officers. After his initial flight in the garden, Peter's love and loyalty for Christ draws him back in, maybe closer than we'd expect to find him here. This courtyard of the high priest was a location that only the Jews could enter. So likely any Roman guards who would have came to arrest Jesus at this point would have already been dispatched or really sent home to their barracks. So the officers, who's Peter's among here, would have been probably the temple guard. But there, in their midst, Peter warms himself in the glow of this fire. The Gospel of John tells us it's a charcoal fire. Again, this is Passover time in Jerusalem. The city sits some 2,500 feet above sea level. It can be quite cold. So they're there around this fire, warming themselves. And the light from this fire, you think, would at least have partially illuminated Peter's face. But perhaps the courtyard was crowded. In some way, Peter's kind of blending in. It seems that he doesn't want to be fully identified, but he's interested in what happens to Jesus, obviously. But somehow his identity is still shielded. And so there he stood, at least somewhat exposed, with the very men who arrested Jesus. One wonders, was Malchus present in this group? Remember, Peter cut off his ear, Jesus healed him. These are the group that Peter's among, and he's obviously trying to hide. Already, I think we can detect an unwillingness in Peter to be identified with Christ at this moment, with the prisoner who was under arrest in the center of attention. As one commentator has quipped, here is Peter, more courageous than the rest, and yet not courageous enough. But Mark doesn't linger long on Peter. He just wants us to know that Peter is present, or at least nearby. Mark will return to Peter in verse 66, but for now, the attention returns to the religious hearing happening not far away. And really, the next five verses of this passage begin to focus on the members of the Sanhedrin who are fixated upon Jesus, and they are ultimately seeking evidence for what we might say is an already established verdict. Mark had already informed us back in Mark 14 that the Sanhedrin was determined to kill Jesus. Remember that 2 days earlier, Mark 14, verse 1, reports that the chief priests and the scribes were seeking to seize him and to put him to death. So we already know they wanted to kill him. They were already intent on killing this man. It was just a matter of how and when. But now, in the early morning hours of Friday, they have him here in custody, delivered over by one of Jesus' own men. But, as you'll recall, the occupying Romans, who were really in charge in Jerusalem, had taken away the Jews' rights to exercise capital punishment. And because the Jews could not execute anyone, they needed to ascribe some guilt to Jesus, some guilt that would be credible to the Romans, so that the Romans could eventually come to a guilty verdict of their own, one that was worthy of capital punishment. And we know that that's ultimately exactly what's going to happen. And so although we commonly maybe call this scene or this passage a trial before the Jewish Sanhedrin, it might be more accurately thought of as a hearing. The residence of the high priest is certainly no place for a trial, but it did serve as a fitting meeting place where a proper charge could be determined. So this was not a capital trial per se. There was no really weighing of evidence in this time. That Jesus should be killed was already a foregone conclusion in their mind. We might say the verdict was already in, or what they needed was a credible charge that could be presented to Pilate. So this was, we might say, a verdict seeking a charge. And from the perspective of the Romans, the Jews could only recommend someone for capital punishment. But from the perspective of these Jews, the Sanhedrin, the Jewish leadership, the agreement and support of the Romans was really only a formality. What happened in the house of the high priest and the resulting sentence, that in their minds would have indeed been a real trial to them in essence. And their opinion in their own minds is what mattered most. So without question, we could say these religious leaders saw themselves as the judges of Jesus. They were both Jesus' judges and they were the prosecutors here in the high priest's house. And so I've called this five-verse section in the text, number one, the Sanhedrin's search for a charge in verses 55 through 59. Look again at verse 55 with me. Now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain testimony against Jesus to put him to death, and they were not finding any. So here they are. They're out searching for a charge. And perhaps the verbs are most important in verse 55. Look there. The first one, it says, they kept seeking. That is ongoing, repeated efforts to come up with incriminating evidence that would support their foregone conclusion. They wanted to put him to death. That was their goal. And as the second verb indicates, they kept not finding. They kept failing to find a charge. And the reason they couldn't find a charge is given to us in 56. Look there. For many were giving false testimony against him, but their testimony was not consistent. So apparently there was no shortage of witnesses on hand. The problem was that their story was inconsistent, which means that many of these chief priests, these scribes and elders, were consciously fabricating stories. They were consciously lying. And their lies didn't add up with one another's. And therefore, there's no consistent charge. However, by their law, by the law of Moses, exact agreement upon two witnesses was required. We see that twice in the book of Deuteronomy. For example, Deuteronomy 19:15 says, a single witness shall not rise up against a man on account of any iniquity or any sin which he's committed. On the evidence of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed. That's the law. And they were aware of that standard, and therefore they're frustrated in their efforts to find a charge against Jesus. And they have these litany of false witnesses, members of their own rank who are putting forth testimonies, but they're not consistent. They don't add up. Again, these are members of their own ranks, chief priests, men of the Sanhedrin, elders, scribes, and yet we see they're virtueless men. They're lying. They're coming up with false charges. And so then a new approach is tried in verse 57 and 58. Look there. And some stood up and began to give false testimony against him, saying, we have heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another made without hands. So the problem with this claim is that Jesus never said it, of course. We know that from verse 59, and also because it's recorded in John chapter 2. When Jesus was cleansing the temple, Jesus said this, quote, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up." But we know, John tells us, that Jesus was speaking of the temple of his own body. Furthermore, Jesus put that statement in really the terms of a command. He said, look, you destroy this temple, the building, or my body, and I'll raise it up in 3 days. You destroy it. But the false witnesses are alleging that Jesus said emphatically, I will destroy this temple building. It's not what Jesus said at all. Jesus uttered the words of John chapter 2 there likely 3 years earlier. And so perhaps these Sanhedrin members, they're sort of stretching back into their memory banks to recall what Jesus said that was offensive to them at that time, but they can't quite fully get it right, what he said. And we know that their intent in their hearts are full of malice. They're overflowing with hatred and jealousy. And so we might say they're just throwing things at the wall now to see what might stick. They're desperate to find a charge that will hold up to the Romans so that they can finally be done with Jesus. But again, verse 59 reports, to their frustration, even in this respect, their testimony was inconsistent. And so with attempt after attempt, again, this ongoing trial of throwing up false witnesses, once there's just no credible charge emerging, the high priest, who's the presiding official, probably becoming increasingly annoyed, he finally steps forward to sort of save the situation. We see this in verse 60. The high priest stood up and came forward and questioned Jesus, saying, do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you? So here's Caiaphas, the high priest. He rises to his feet in an act of solemnity here. He's literally coming forward into the midst of the crowd, and he begins to go after Jesus with these aggressive line of questions. Clearly, I think we could argue that he's perturbed here by the lack of Jesus's response. Jesus has not been saying anything. And I think the picture here is noteworthy. Against the backdrop of members of the Sanhedrin just swirling around Jesus, throwing up false charges, here Jesus just sits in silence. Jesus sits in what we might call majestic silence. That's what I've called this second section, Jesus's majestic silence. I think it's noteworthy. See it there in the beginning of verse 61. But he kept silent and did not answer. The pieces of verbal evidence that were being presented there in that house were self-contradictory. They would not even stand up in a Roman trial. Jesus knew that, and from his perspective then, what point was there in even responding? Here, I think we see that the truth needs no defense. And so there was no value in Jesus engaging these men who were already hell-bent on killing him. Commentator Edmund Hebert describes Jesus' silence well when he wrote, Jesus' resolute silence loudly declared to the Sanhedrin his disdain for their lying efforts to establish a charge against him. I think Jesus' silence is really communicating a great deal here in this moment. Of course, Jesus' silence before these accusations also fulfills messianic prophecy. We know from Isaiah 53, verse 7, that the coming Messiah, the suffering servant of the Lord, the one who would be oppressed and afflicted, he would not open his mouth. Like a lamb led to the slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before his shearers, so he did not open his mouth. That was prophecy 700 years earlier from Isaiah. And on a human level, Jesus' silence against this sea of false witnesses, I think, is impressive. Here is a man not cowering in fear in this moment. He stands markedly against this backdrop of this perversion of justice that was being carried out against him. He sits there in majestic silence. And since Jesus would not cooperate, the high priest was obliged to then take the initiative once again. And now he asks a question that really cuts through all the noise. And it gets really to the heart of the matter. See it in the rest of verse 61. And the high priest was questioning him, saying to him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" Two important things to note about this question. First, the term Christ, as you know, refers to the Messiah. So this priest is asking him, "Are you the anointed one? Are you the one we should be expecting? Are you the Messiah?" We, of course, know that Jesus was the Messiah. In chapter 8, Peter called Jesus the Messiah in front of the other disciples. But Jesus himself was reluctant to use that term. He didn't often state that. Secondly, the second half of the question, the high priest asks, are you not just the Christ, but are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? The phrase "Blessed One" is technically a roundabout way of saying God's name, Blessed One. You know, the Jews were reluctant to use God's name. They didn't like saying the name of God. So they came up with ways to say God or refer to God without using his name. And so he asks, "Are you the Son of the Blessed One?" Which means, "Are you the Son of God?" Which ultimately means, "Are you claiming deity? Are you the Messiah who claims deity?" Which means that in this one question, the high priest is asking if Jesus is both the Messiah and God himself, the Son of God. Which tells us that the high priest understood Jesus' teaching. Although Jesus rarely spoke directly, he rarely was open, what he conveyed and implied time and time again is that, yes, he was both the Messiah and the Son of God. He was God's very Son. So after being frustratingly silent, we come next to number 3, Jesus' bold confession. Look at it there in 62. And Jesus said, "I am. And you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." This is a wonderful statement. So after not muttering a peep since probably the garden, Jesus is here in this house of the high priest. He's been silent the whole time, but now he speaks. The high priest asks him emphatically, "Are you yourself the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One?" And Jesus says, "I am." That's right, I am. I am the Christ. I am the Son of God. And then he adds, giving information that was not asked for, "And you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." Jesus here pulls prophetic language from Psalm 110 and Daniel 7, verse 13. According to Psalm 110, David prophesied that one day Yahweh, God the Father, would say to the Messiah, to David's Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." So the Messiah was prophesied to sit at the right hand of God, at the right hand of power. And Jesus is claiming, "I'm going to be in that role. I'm going to be seated there at the right hand of God on high." Think of the sovereignty that comes with that role. That's what Jesus was claiming. The Son of Man, that's Jesus' preferred term for himself, would soon be seated at the right hand of God, just as Psalm 110 prophesied. Secondly, as Daniel 7:13 refers to, the Son of Man would come with the clouds of heaven. This is the second time we've seen this in Mark's gospel. We saw it over in the Olivet Discourse. Let me remind you of Mark 13, verses 24 through 26. It says there, Jesus said, "In those days after the tribulation, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will be falling from heaven." Remember this. And then he said, "Then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory." So we need to understand what Jesus is saying here. Not only will Jesus soon be exalted and seated at the right hand of God in heaven, but he's going to come again. And when he comes again, he'll come with the clouds of heaven, which I think means that he'll be coming with divine authority when he returns. When he returns, he'll be returning not in a lonely manger. He'll be coming as a conquering king riding on the clouds of heaven, a king who will rule and judge the entire earth for their injustices, for their wickedness. So we could say this was maybe what we call a shot across the bow, a warning shot, perhaps a final call to repentance to these wicked religious leaders. It was a reminder to the Sanhedrin that the roles would soon be reversed. He would come again to judge them. They're judging him now, but the tables would soon enough be turned. Justice would be served for their very injustices. In the future, those who were unjustly judging him would come under his judgment. Mark 14, verse 62 has been called the Christological climax of Mark's gospel, and I believe that's accurate. Not only does Jesus confess here to be the Messiah and the Son of God, which again is a claim to deity, he also puts his captors on notice. Christ will come again as their ruling judge. He'll come again as the judge of all mankind. And at this, the high priest loses it. And so does everyone else in the room. I've called this section the Sanhedrin's rejoicing and rage. Fourth point, the Sanhedrin's rejoicing and rage. I think we see both of those things here. Look at the high priest's response in verse 63. Tearing his clothes, the high priest said, "What further need do we have of witnesses?" All of this show here, I believe, was just a contrived expression of horror. Surely he tore his priestly tunic. That was the culturally acceptable, ritually expected response to blasphemy, which they assumed he was doing. But it was all a show. It was all hypocrisy, because really, internally, they're rejoicing because they now have their charge. This is exactly what they were seeking, and now they had it. Here it's come directly from Jesus' mouth. Jesus just claimed to be God in our midst. He's blaspheming. We got him. And so while they seem to be upset, really we know they're glad. We know that they would have reviled and mocked Jesus for the claim to be Messiah alone, but to claim to be the Son of God was certainly blasphemous in their mind, from their limited viewpoint, we might say. And upon this, up until this point, this whole hearing had proved to be rather fruitless, and in fact, we might say it was embarrassing for them. But Jesus just rescued the hearing for them by giving them the exact evidence they needed and the charge they needed. So the high priest asked, "What further need do we have of witnesses?" He continues in 64, "You have heard the blasphemy. How does it seem to you?" That's a call to a vote, in essence, here in this meeting. The Sanhedrin members were called upon to give a response. What do you think? What is this to you? And what's the result of that? Well, in 64, they all condemned him to be deserving of death. Somehow, they all gave their opinion, perhaps with just a mighty cheer of disgust. They made their opinions known. In their minds, Jesus had just blasphemed. He just claimed to be God, and that could not be true. And the death penalty for blasphemy, according to Leviticus 24, is death. And so their response here is unanimous. They all condemned him to be deserving of death. Here was the charge that they now could take and present to Pilate. But from the Roman perspective, Jesus' claim to be the Son of God would not have exactly been concerning to them or threatening to them. I mean, the Romans already had a pantheon of gods. I mean, a claim to be a god was not really that big of a deal in their mind, but the claim to be the Jewish Messiah, the Romans would have heard that differently, because they knew enough that the Jewish Messiah was to be a political figure. He was to be a ruling king, and a ruling king would certainly rival Caesar, and the Jews knew this. So now the Jews had their ammunition. They had what they could bring to Pilate. Here was a man claiming to be the king of the Jews, something that Rome could not afford to ignore. So while they pretend here to be mortified, I think they were actually ecstatic. They were going to get what they wanted, and they rejoiced in that. But let's not miss the final verse here, verse 65. We've seen the rejoicing of the Sanhedrin, but now we see their rage. Some began to spit at him and to blindfold him and to beat him with their fists and to say to him, "Prophesy." And the officers received him with slaps in the face. So again, these are Sanhedrin members. They're religious officials. They're the chief priests. They're the elders. They're the scribes. Religious leaders who, in this moment, begin to act like devils. I mean, their inhibitions here break down. Some spit on him. Matthew tells us they spat in his face. I wonder if you've ever been spat upon. Has that happened to you? I mean, to spit upon someone is perhaps the strongest and grossest form of personal insult. It's universally seen as a great sign of disrespect. And then they cover his face somehow. They blindfold him, and they begin to punch him. They beat him with closed fists, and then they mockingly say to him, okay, prophesy. If you're a prophet, tell us which one of you hits you. We know that from Matthew and Luke. So they're mocking him as they punch him and beat him here in this moment. And then finally, when the religious dignitaries here get tired of this hate-prompted beating, they then hand Jesus over to the officers for safekeeping. And the officers, imitating their superiors, begin to give him a second round of pummeling. They received him, it says, with slaps in the face. This is how this religious hearing ends. And I believe we can really learn a lot from this hearing in the residence of the high priest. First, I think we see what religious leaders ought not to be. And we think about it. Here's religious leaders. This is what religious leaders ought not to be. The Sanhedrin, ruling authorities in Jerusalem, were consumed with maintaining power. They were absolutely threatened by Jesus. And while they claimed to be examples of righteousness before the people, as they strictly observed God's law, they were in fact wicked. We see that. This passage reveals that. As Jesus said in Matthew 23, they were hypocrites. They were religious hypocrites who strained over keeping jot and tittles in the law, but they neglected what Jesus called the weightier matters of the law. They neglected and had forgotten justice and kindness and mercy and faithfulness. Instead, in the house of the high priest, they're perverting justice. They're fabricating lies in unfaithfulness, and they altogether neglect mercy as they pummel Jesus in their hatred and rage. So here is a great evil when those who have religious authority have unregenerate and wicked hearts. Jesus said, "Woe to you, hypocrites." And so I'd say for those of us in leadership, whether that's leading in our church, leading in your family, husbands, whatever capacity of leadership you might find yourself in, whatever authority you might be called by God to wield, may we not be wicked leaders like this, wicked and evil men. Religious leaders are to be above reproach. That's the standard. Above reproach. No moments when the flesh lets loose in rage. No moments when your inhibitions just break down and you lash out. That cannot be. Furthermore, remember the words of Micah 6:8. Words that the chief priests and scribes and elders here ignored. The prophet Micah said, "God has told you, O man, what is good and what he requires of you, but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God." And that's an Old Testament articulation, but that's what God expects of us, that we would do justice, that we would love kindness, and walk humbly with our God. Not only when we're functioning in some religious capacity, but we'd say all the time, consistently, always. Even when we're frustrated, when we're angered, when things don't go our way, when we're slandered, when we're persecuted because of our faith in Christ, that's how we live. We live a holy life all the time because that's what Christ calls us to. And that was his example. Secondly, I think we can learn from not just the negative example of the religious leaders, but we also learn from the perfect example of the Lord Jesus Christ. As a reminder for us as Christians, in the epistle of 1 Peter, Peter writes, "We've been called for this purpose. Since Christ suffered for us, we are called to follow in his steps." That's 1 Peter 2:21. I want you to see this passage as we begin to wrap up our time. Turn with me to the back of the New Testament, past the book of Hebrews, then James, then 1 Peter. Look with me at the end of chapter 2, beginning in verse 21. And as I read this passage, remember what we've just witnessed from Jesus' life here in Caiaphas' house in Mark 14. So 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. And while suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. So here in the high priest's house, when being reviled with false testimonies, Christ did not revile in return. He was silent. While suffering blows and being spit upon, he uttered no threats. No, instead, he kept entrusting himself to the judge who judges righteously. There was no hypocrisy in our Lord. We could say he lived out what he preached. Matthew 5, Jesus said, "Do not resist an evil person. Whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also." That's how we're to respond to evil. In verse 43 there, he says, "You have heard it said that you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." That's how we should respond to persecution. We should pray for those who do evil to us, which means we should pray for the man who killed Charlie Kirk, pray for his salvation, pray that he would be in heaven one day. In Romans chapter 12, Paul says, "Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse." We cannot curse those who do wickedness to us. We cannot do it. Paul goes on to say, never pay back evil to anyone. That means for the Christian, we cannot take revenge, period. Never. We never take revenge. That's the standard. Paul adds, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. That's what we're to do. We're to overcome evil, the evil from the world that's coming against us because we're Christians, with good. That's our strategy. Overcome it with good. This is how we as Christians are to respond to evil, to persecution, to hatred. We do not adopt the tactics of the world. We do justice, we love kindness, we love mercy, and we walk humbly with our God. But I think there's also maybe a third lesson that we should observe from Jesus' example in the house of the high priest. I was thinking of Ecclesiastes chapter 3 when we read that there's an appointed time for everything. And there's a time for every event under the sun. Solomon writes, there's a time to give birth and there's a time to die. A time to plant and a time to uproot what is planted. And as you know, he continues in a long list of these things. He says there's a time to tear down and a time to build up. A time to weep and a time to laugh. And a time to throw stones and a time to gather stones. And in verse 7 he adds, there's a time to be silent and a time to speak. Jesus knew why he came to the earth. His mission, he tells us, was to give his life as a ransom for many. He came to die for sinners. And in no way is he seeking out of this present conflict that he was in. In the garden, he had already fully surrendered to the Father's will. He knew he would drink the cup of the Father's wrath. But he saw no need whatsoever to participate in this false hearing. So as we've seen, he was silent. He did not speak. He was silent. That is, until he wasn't silent. And when the time came and the right question was asked, he did not back down. And when the high priest asked him directly, "Are you the Christ? Are you the Son of the Blessed One?" In that moment, Jesus did not hesitate. He did not give some sheepish answer just to de-escalate the situation. No, like a lion, he throws the truth in their face. It's amazing. He says, "I'm the Christ. Yes, I am the Christ. I'm the Son of God. And soon enough, I'm going to come and I'm going to judge you." And the place erupts. They hated him. You see, there's a time to be silent and there's a time to boldly speak the truth. There's a time to entrust ourselves to God and quietly endure persecution, but there's also a time to boldly testify of the truth. Jesus said, "You will be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, even to the remotest parts of the earth." That's our duty. We're to be his witnesses. We're to proclaim the truth of the gospel. As Christians, we are ambassadors for Christ. That's why we're here. We have to carry this message. We are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were appealing to men through us. We beg on behalf of Christ, begging them to be reconciled to God. That's our duty. And again, I think we saw this in our brother Charlie Kirk's life. He did not back down from the truth, and we have to appreciate that. He boldly proclaimed Christ in the public square in a way that should encourage our hearts, in a way that reflects obedience to Christ, a way that's worthy of emulation. Sure, there might be things he did and said that we might not agree with, but he was bold, and he spoke Christ in the public sphere, and we have to celebrate that. He preached the gospel, praise the Lord. Like Jesus models here perfectly in Mark 14, Charlie Kirk, an imperfect man, modeled that in his life. And we too must play our part. We must boldly proclaim the truth. When our time comes, and we're given the opportunity to witness, we too must take our stand and preach Christ. But we must always remember that our ability to speak boldly will always be connected to our own godliness, our own righteousness. You see, the wicked men, virtuous men, always fail in the moment. Proverbs 28 verse 1 records, "The wicked flee when no one is pursuing, but the righteous are as bold as a lion." Now, the wicked flee and run when no one's pursuing because they live a hypocritical life, and they cannot stand up for truth. But righteous people are as bold as a lion. So may God give us more men and women who are willing to boldly proclaim Christ, to suffer for the name of Christ, to follow Jesus' steps, to walk in integrity, to do justice, to love kindness, to walk humbly with our God. That's what we need more of. We need men and women like that who will follow in Jesus' steps. It's not just the path for super Christians. It's the path for all of us as we all follow Christ. So let's pray towards that end. Please bow with me. Heavenly Father, we ask you for this very thing. Lord, we see our Lord's example. We see him here boldly testifying. We see him entrusting himself to the one who judges justly. We see him not responding in kind. Lord, uttering no threats. Lord, not reviling in return. And we want to emulate all of that. We want to be like our Lord. And we thank you for the example of a man like Charlie Kirk, who lived courageously and died for Christian values. We love that, but we more than that, we want to be like Christ. We want you to make us like Christ, that we'd be a bold witness for Christ. And Lord, I pray that we would also be righteous, that our lives would not hide secret areas of sin and wickedness, but that we would walk humbly with our God, that we would be people who love kindness, who do justice, as Micah says. But Lord, that when the time comes, we'd proclaim Christ. Lord, we know that's our duty, and so we ask, Lord, that you'd bless the evangelistic efforts that we put forth. Lord, as meager as they often are, and as we often fail with words and struggle with the fear of man, Lord, would you help us? Help us to be faithful. Help us to be obedient to this call to make disciples. No one gets a pass. And so may we all be faithful to do this work, Lord. Please help us. Even in the midst of a world that hates us, may our Christian message continue to go forth. And we pray this together in Jesus' name. Amen.